The Coram Deo Church Community is a missional church rooted in historic, biblical Christianity and committed to cultural engagement. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you to deeper reflection on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thanks for listening.
This morning's scripture reading is Genesis 2, verses 4 through 17. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." The word of God for the people of God.
81,396 hours. That's how much of your life you are going to spend working. Is that encouraging or discouraging? I don't know. One third of your existence you will spend at work. The only thing that you will do more than working is sleeping. And for most of us, the hours we spend at work are fraught with complexity, aren't they? On the one hand, there's something about work that's fulfilling and satisfying. And on the other hand, there's something about work that feels futile and frustrating. I've experienced both of those feelings this past week. Maybe you have too. About 3 weeks ago, I began the process of installing a new engine in my pickup truck. It's a long story. I decided to do this myself because I have one of those vehicles that falls in the category of too nice to scrap, but not nice enough to spend a lot of money on. And so the engine failed, and I needed to replace it. And I decided to do it myself. And so I spent the last 3 weekends lying on the garage floor. This is kind of what it looked like. In fact, people came over to my house and they will testify this is how they found me as they walked up the driveway. There was one sense in which this was actually very fulfilling. It's a joy to take something that doesn't work and make it work, to take something that's broken and fix it, to sort of like apply your energy at something that seems like, oh, I could bring this thing to life. It was actually kind of satisfying. It was also quite frustrating. Here's a candid photo that my daughter took during the process when I was like stuck on something and couldn't quite figure out what to do next. Why is it that almost all of our work is like that, both fulfilling in certain ways and also deeply frustrating? Well, when we began this preaching series in the book of Genesis, I argued that Genesis is explaining reality to us, and that it does so better than any other story. Genesis is giving us the true story of the world we live in. It's telling us how things are, where we are, and who we are, and when we are. And one of the things that Genesis makes sense of is the complexity of our work. The Bible captures the complexity, in fact, even in two of the main Hebrew words it uses to speak about work. On the one hand, The Bible often uses the Hebrew word amal, which is a word that is usually translated in English as toil. You might even translate it as drudgery. For instance, Psalm 90 says this, "The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80, yet their span is but toil and trouble." So when the Bible speaks about work, it reminds us that a lot of life is toil and labor. On the other hand, the Bible also uses the Hebrew word avad, which means to serve or even to worship. So this word captures the beauty and the glory and the goodness of work as God designed it. And that's what I want us to think about this morning. I want us to explore God's glorious design for our daily work. I hope you go to work differently tomorrow as a result of what we see in Genesis today. When I was a young pastor, I remember having a conversation with this guy named Tom. He was a wonderful Christian man in his 70s who attended our church. He had grown up in the Polish neighborhoods of Chicago. He was very jovial, really fun-loving guy, and would always give me feedback after my sermons. And one week he came up and said, "You know, Pastor, you do such a great job teaching us the Bible, but..." And anytime someone says "but," you're like waiting for what comes after that, right? Tom said, "But here's the thing. I need you to help me see why this matters for me on a Tuesday afternoon. When I'm over at Kellogg's fixing the assembly line, why does this truth matter for me then?" And I bet there are some of you who resonate with that kind of question, right? You love the truths of the gospel, but the question is, how do these things apply on Tuesday afternoon when you're just doing what it is you do during an average week? And this sermon is aimed directly at that question. So before we get into the text, let me take a few minutes to describe what I'm talking about when I use the word work. I want you to think about three different English words. Profession, what we say we do. Occupation, what occupies our time and energy. And vocation, what we're called to do, from the Latin word voca, the root of the word voice. It's that third concept that I'm thinking of when I talk about our work. Vocation or calling speaks of something deeper and broader than just your employment, right? I'm called to be a pastor, that's part of what I do in life, but I also have a calling as a husband and a father. That's an aspect of my vocation in the world. Some of you are called to be students right now, and so your work is studying and learning. Some of you are called to be moms and dads, so part of your work is raising and forming and training children. Some of you are called to singleness at this season of your life, and so part of your work, your vocation, is glorifying God and living for Him as a single person. Some of you are called to raise a special needs child, or to care for aging parents, or to walk a road of recovery from addiction. There are even people who are hearing this sermon who are incarcerated. You may not know it, but we send our sermons so people can listen from prison. And if that's you, if you're listening, your calling at this moment of life is to glorify God as you serve a sentence. And all of us, no matter what we do in the world, all of us who belong to Jesus Christ have as part of our vocation the calling of Christian discipleship. We are called to live as faithful disciples of Jesus no matter what we do, no matter where we find ourselves. And the danger in how we hear the word work is that we often hear it as what I do for a paycheck. And I want you to hear work in a broader Genesis sense, that work involves much more than just what you might get paid to do. It involves all that God has given you to do in the world, everything that connects to your vocation and calling in life. So this morning, I want to show you God's glorious vision for our work, the way God designed our work to work. So let's take a look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. You will find it on page 2 of the Bible under your seat. We're not far into the story. Genesis 2, I want to look at verse 15, which is the heart of this text. The scriptures tell us, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. That's the centerpiece of our text this morning. This whole section, Genesis 2, verses 4 through 17, is about God making a garden and God making a man and God placing the man in the garden to work and to keep it. And so I want to show you this morning four aspects of a biblical theology of work that are given to us in this passage. Or to say it another way, part of what God has created us for is to do something in the world. He made humanity to work and keep this garden. And so there's a broader picture, a theology of work that's given to us here. You might think of it this way. You're going to see your work as something. Work is a reality in all of our lives, and you think of your work in a certain way. So I want to help you think of your work this morning the way God intends for you to think of your work. I want you to have the vision for what your life at work is that God has for you. There are four aspects to this biblical theology of work. And the first is this, work as stewardship. Work as stewardship. Notice the phrases that we see repeated starting in Genesis 2, verse 7. The Lord God formed the man of dust. Verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden in Eden. Verse 9, the Lord God made to spring up every tree. In verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden. You will notice the Lord God is the subject of the verbs. He is the one forming and making and placing and planting. The Garden of Eden is God's garden, and Adam is entrusted with stewardship of it. So the first thing you need to understand about your work is that your work is stewardship. Like Adam, God has given you some little portion of his world to work and to keep, to be responsible for. Maybe you're a teacher and you're responsible to educate some students. Maybe you're a contractor and God has given you responsibility for building some things in the physical world. Maybe you're a coder and God's given you responsibility for some digital asset on the internet. Maybe you're an attorney. And he's given you responsibility for helping to steward the law and its application in society. Whatever you do, your work is stewardship. This world belongs to God, and you and I are entrusted with responsibility for some aspect of bringing it to flourishing. And the temptation that we're all prone to in our work is to treat this world as though it belongs to us, not God. To grab hold of our work as a means of control rather than as service and stewardship. To say it another way, we take God's good gift of work and we turn it into an idol. We worship our work, or we find identity in our work, or we look to work for comfort or as a source of security. This is why we need the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, because Jesus has come to set us free from our idols, to set us free from turning created things into gods, and to free us actually to worship God and then be good stewards in his creation. But what Jesus is doing in setting us free is simply restoring us to God's good design for the world, restoring us to a posture of stewardship in the world God has made, setting us free no longer to clutch and grab hold of and control life through our work, but rather to be stewards of what God has given us in the world. Work is stewardship. So I want you to just pause and I want you to think about tomorrow morning. Think about what you're going to get up and go do. Or tomorrow night if you're working the night shift. I want you to think about what you're going to get up and go do tomorrow, whether that's working a job, whether it's changing diapers, whether it's mowing the lawn, whether it's volunteering at New Community. And I want you to think about doing that as stewardship, as a means of taking responsibility for God's world and helping to glorify him in it. How does that change how you go about the work that you're given to do in the world? How does it take work out of the category of toil and drudgery and move it into the category of responsibility and stewardship? Part of the fun for me in working on this project with my pickup truck was just thinking about, like, you know what? Somehow God's given me responsible for this bucket of bolts. You know, I'm responsible for this in the world. And so I get to, like, help it flourish somehow. I get to, like, bring it to fullness in some way, either by dumping it in the junkyard or by repairing it. In some way, I'm called to steward this, right? And it gave me a different sense of responsibility. What about for you? In the work God's called you to do this week, what would it change if you thought about your work as stewardship, as being responsible for something in God's world in ways that bring his purposes to bear in the world? The first theme we see in God's creation of Adam and God's placing of Adam in the garden is the idea that work is stewardship. But that's not the only theme here. Second, we see work as fellowship. Work as fellowship. Look at verse 7 of Genesis 2. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. In the text of Genesis, there's a striking intimacy here. Think about how God has created all through Genesis 1, and he mainly creates by speaking the world into existence. God says, and it is so. But when we zoom in on God's creation of human beings, he's forming Adam out of the dust of the ground. He's breathing into his lungs the very breath of life. There's a warm person-to-person kind of fellowship revealed here. If you jump across the page to chapter 3, verse 8, notice what we learn about the garden. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The garden is a place where God himself walks. God is personally present. He doesn't place Adam in the garden and then go off to work somewhere else in the universe. The garden is a place of fellowship with God. The work Adam is to do there is done in fellowship with God. Work for Adam is a means of fellowship and partnership, enjoying relationship with God. I want to show you one of my favorite photos. This hangs on the wall in our house because it captures a certain moment. This is my son, Lewis, at age 14, and he's standing on the summit of Mount Bierstadt in Colorado, elevation 14,060 feet. When Lewis turned 14, as a way of marking the moment, we planned this trip and hiked this mountain together. And I didn't do this because I just needed to hike a mountain, although I'm sure it was good for my health. I did it as a way to enjoy fellowship with my son, as a way of making a memory together, marking a moment in life together, having a shared experience, having a story to tell. Now, years later, Lewis is 20 years old. He's off at college. He only calls me when he needs food or money. I was the same way when I was 20, so no big deal. But every morning when I walk through the hall and I see this photo, it reminds me of the joy of that moment, of the fellowship I have with my son. That's what God is after with Adam. That's what God's after with you. He's after that kind of fellowship. He doesn't create Adam because he needs somebody to do work in the world. He creates Adam to enjoy fellowship in the work that God himself is doing. And so the second thing you must understand about your work is that your work is a place of fellowship with God. You're meant to do your work in fellowship with the Father. And part of what happened in the fall is that our fellowship with God was fractured because of sin. And so now we live and we work with a sense of alienation and distance from God. But the good news of the gospel is that in Jesus Christ, God himself has come to heal the fracture that sin has created. Jesus reconciles us to the Father. Jesus restores our fellowship with God. And so that means if you belong to Jesus Christ, then God is with you at work. God is with you at school. God is with you as you care for aging parents or your special needs child. Whatever you go to do in the world, God is with you. He wants to be there enjoying fellowship with you in the midst of that. Listen, the name of our church is Coram Deo Church, and that's a phrase that means in the presence of God. And if you ask, why did you name this church such an obscure, snooty Latin phrase that no one understands? The reason is because I wanted to capture this idea that all of life is lived in the presence of God. Like, it's not true that God is present when we show up here on Sundays, and then when you leave here at 12:30, go do your thing and come back here next week to be with God. Actually, the reality of the world we live in is that all of life is lived in the presence of God. God is always with you. God is always present. And for a Christian, all of life, including your work, is fellowship with the living God. And so again, I want you to let your mind go to Monday morning. I want you to imagine yourself getting up tomorrow. And I want you to remember that if you belong to Jesus Christ, God himself, by his Holy Spirit, goes with you into whatever work you're doing tomorrow. And I want you to think about what good news that is, especially for those of you who aren't loving the idea of going to work tomorrow. Like, not everybody in this room has a job that you love, right? Some of you are dreading going to work. For some of you, school is really difficult right now, and it's hard to be motivated. For some of you, relationships at the workplace are tense right now, and it's just a social powder keg to even show up. Listen, whatever your experience or your circumstance is, I want you to hear, God the Father is there with you. He hasn't left you to deal with things alone. He walks with you into whatever you're facing tomorrow. Your work is a theater of fellowship with God, and no matter how tough your circumstances are or no matter how great they are, God is present with you in your work. The first thing Genesis shows us is that work is stewardship. The second thing it shows us is that work is fellowship. Here's the third thing we see: work as worship. Go back to the central verse, verse 15, that's kind of the heart of this whole text. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. I want to drill down a little bit into these two words, work and keep. The word work is from the Hebrew word avad. I've already mentioned that. The word keep is the Hebrew word shamar. Whenever they are used together in the Bible, whenever these two words show up in the same verse, they almost always appear in the context of worship. I'll show you a couple places. In 1 Chronicles, these two words describe the work of the Levites, who were charged with oversight of the house of God. 1 Chronicles 23, thus they were to keep charge of the tent of meeting and the sanctuary, and to attend the sons of Aaron, their brothers, for the service of the house of the Lord. Same two words. In other words, working and keeping are priestly functions. Here's another verse where these two words appear together. Deuteronomy 13, verse 4. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. Work and keep are worship words. The Garden of Eden is a sanctuary, and Adam is to worship God by working it and keeping it. And likewise, your work, if you are a Christian, is worship. That's why Paul picks up this theme in Colossians in the New Testament and says, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. I mean, you do work for men or women. You work for humans. You're responsible to someone in your job, but the real person you're working for is God. And as a Christian, why do you go to work and who do you work for? You work for the Lord. Not for men. Work is worship. Your work, no matter who you're responsible to horizontally, is an opportunity for you to worship God and bring glory to him in how you carry yourself in the world. So let's think about Monday morning again. Let's think about whatever you're going to give yourself to this week. And I want you to remember that our worship on Sundays is a pattern for the rest of your life, the rest of your week. And every Sunday, you might have noticed that we end our service with ascending and a benediction. Someone says something like, God has gathered us here for worship, and he now sends us into the world to live for his glory. And then there's a benediction pronounced from the scriptures as God speaks his word of grace and blessing over our lives as we leave here. So I want you to realize that tomorrow morning, God is sending you into the world to work it and to keep it. Your work is a means of worship. And so what you ought to do is go work for the glory of God. Go be the best accountant or the best teacher or the best medical resident or the best electrician you can be. Remember that you're not working to please your boss and you're not working to pay the bills. You're working to bring glory to God. Your work is worship. So go do your best for his glory. Work is stewardship, fellowship, worship. Finally, the fourth theme we see in this text is that work is obedience. Let's look at the last two verses, verses 16 and 17, this very famous text that resounds throughout the Bible. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Obviously, this prohibition looms large in the story of Scripture, right? This is the command that Adam and Eve will eventually disobey, and their disobedience will plunge the world into ruin. And the simple truth this prohibition teaches us is that we have a responsibility to obey God. We live in a moral universe, and we are accountable to a moral authority. Human life is inescapably ethical. Every day, you and I are faced with the choice between good and evil, right and wrong, obedience and disobedience. And much of the time, that choice plays itself out in our work, right? You could make a little bit more profit if you cut some corners on that job. Is that the right thing to do? You could save face if you didn't acknowledge that mistake you made. Is that the right thing to do? You could get a better grade if you cheated. Is that the right thing to do? These are the kinds of questions we face every day in our work. Your work is a venue for obedience. Christ is Lord, and that means he's Lord even at work. And so here's what that means. If you're a Christian, there are things you may not do. In fact, there are even jobs you may not take. There might even be whole industries you're going to find it hard to work in as a Christian, because your first duty and responsibility is obedience to the living God. And so you've got to ask, hey, if it came down to it, would I be okay walking away from my job if that's what obedience to Christ required? Hopefully it won't come to that, but we have lots of brothers and sisters in lots of places in the world that can testify sometimes it comes to that. So you need to ask in your work, hey, what does obedience to Christ look like? And if it came down to it, could I go do something else because I need to obey Jesus? Have you thought about what obedience to Christ will look like or could look like in your vocation? The time to think about that is before you get caught in that moment where you have to make that decision, right? The time to be thinking about that is now. Every day, thinking about what does it mean for me to live and work in obedience to Christ? One of the most impressive conversations I've had the joy of being part of as a pastor was a couple of years ago. I was sitting around a kitchen table at a gospel community gathering as four public school teachers talked with each other about what it means for them to work in obedience to Christ. They were discussing some of the things that were going on, some of the things they were being asked to do related to things like gender identity and bathrooms and parental notification and all the hot things in society. And they were discussing, as Christians, what does obedience to Jesus Christ look like for us? Like, what can we say yes to and what do we need to say no to? Where are the lines and the boundaries? What in our vocation is obedience to Christ going to require of us? I'm so encouraged to be in a church where people are asking those kinds of questions. And I'm so glad for gospel communities where we can have those kinds of conversations together, where we can get with people who have similar vocations and just say, hey, help me think this through. What does this look like for you? How are you thinking through the ethical dilemma or demand that's required of us? How great to be in a church where we can have those conversations and where we can think those things out together. Here's how Martin Luther put it. To serve God simply means to do what God has commanded and not to do what God has forbidden. Isn't that nice and simple? This is what I love about Luther is he just keeps it simple. Here's what it means to serve God. Do what God has commanded, don't do what God has forbidden. And if only we would accustom ourselves properly to this view, the entire world would be full of service to God. Not only the churches, but also the home, the kitchen, the cellar, the workshop, and the field. To do what God has commanded, not to do what God has forbidden. That's our calling as Christians. That's what it means that work is a venue for obedience. So, Genesis 2 shows us, as God makes Adam and places him in the garden, shows us that work is stewardship, work is fellowship, work is worship, and work is obedience. Now, one of the challenges is that we haven't gotten to Genesis 3 yet. And some things get pretty different from Genesis 3 onward. So Aaron and I have been joking about how difficult it is to preach Genesis 1 and 2 because we're talking about a world that doesn't actually exist anymore, right? Now we live on this side of the fall, and the fall changes some things. So let's be honest that we're looking at God's design, God's intent for our work, and we see this beautiful vision God gives for our work, but actually all of us now work on this side of Genesis 3. And so let me remind you of the rest of the story, okay? Adam failed in all four of these areas. In fact, just a few pages from now, you will see that Adam fails in stewardship. He fails in fellowship. He fails in worship. And he fails in obedience. And as a result, he is removed from the garden. He loses fellowship with God, and even work itself is cursed. Genesis 3, verse 18, God says, "Cursed is the ground because of you. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you." Obviously, this thorns and thistles is a beautiful symbol of the frustration of vocation in a fallen world. Wouldn't it be great if everything you plowed just bore fruit? But the reality is you're going to go to work this week and you're going to fight thorns and thistles and weeds. Your work and mine is now a place that just doesn't bear fruit like it should and like we desire it to. And not only that, but all of us who are sons of Adam and daughters of Eve recapitulate Adam's failures. We too fail in our stewardship of God's good world. We too fail to keep fellowship with God. We too have failed to worship and obey God in our work. But the good news is that the story of the Bible does not end in Genesis 2 or even in Genesis 3. The good news for you and me is that the story of the Bible moves us forward to another Adam who was placed in another garden, and the second Adam succeeded where the first Adam failed. In stewardship and in fellowship and in worship and in obedience, Jesus has fully succeeded. And he presents his work before the Father in place of yours and in place of mine. So here's the good news the Bible has to tell. You have failed in your stewardship, but Jesus has been a faithful steward in all of God's house. You have broken fellowship with the Father, but Jesus himself has walked in perfect fellowship with the Father. You have worshiped created things instead of worshiping the Creator, but Jesus offered pure worship to the Father, totally and completely. And you have disobeyed God's ethical commands, But Jesus obeyed fully and offered the fullness of his life as a sacrifice of obedience to the Father. And so Jesus sets us free from guilt and shame and fear so that we can once again live for the glory of God in our work. To apply this sermon on this side of Genesis 3, we have to see that our hope is in Jesus, who offers his work in our place and who sets us free from our own failures in work so that we can once again live for the glory of God. Through faith in Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you and I are free to go to work tomorrow as good stewards of God's world. We're free to go to work tomorrow and enjoy fellowship with our Father. We're free to go to work tomorrow worshiping and obeying as we work. And when we fail in worship and obedience, repenting and being set free and forgiven again so we can come back by the grace of Jesus. Jesus is risen from the dead and he's Lord of the world and he's making all things new and your work is a part of that. So as you change diapers or attend classes or build houses or see patients or whatever you're going to do this week, you're anticipating the new creation that is coming. See, one day the curse will be lifted. One day the futility and frustration of work will be no more. One day all of our work will once again be stewardship and fellowship and pure worship and joyful obedience, and your work can be that right now by grace, through faith in Jesus Christ. So let's give ourselves to him together. Would you join me in prayer? Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have made us for work. Thank you for the beautiful vision you give us in Genesis 2 of work as stewardship and as fellowship and as worship and as obedience. And we acknowledge our failures in all these areas. We acknowledge that our work is a place of our sin and our selfishness being seen. So thank you that you sent Jesus to live in our place, to die in our place, to set us free from our own sin and idolatry. And we ask as your people that you would give us grace to walk into the world tomorrow renewed through faith in Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, to once again see our work as an opportunity for stewardship of your world, that we would do our work in fellowship with our Father in heaven, that we would worship you as we work, and that we would work obediently. So forgive our failures in these areas. Fill us for the joy of renewed obedience in these areas. And give us a hopeful vision of anticipating the new creation that is to come, when the futility of the curse is removed, and once again, our fellowship with you is as it was meant to be. We pray this for our good and for your glory. Amen.